We welcome you to this seminar on the Sabbath. I would subtitle this, The Delight of an Exquisite Day, or The Exquisite Delight of the Sabbath. I would like to focus especially upon how the Sabbath can be a time of joy and delight for us. If you notice the write-up about this seminar, it said that we'd like to explore ways to recapture the fervor of our Adventist pioneers for the doctrine of the Sabbath. Now, my area of special interest is not church history. I haven't studied a lot of church history. What I put there when I submitted this was to recapture the fervor of our pioneers, in quotes, because I'd like to look even beyond our Adventist pioneers to the pioneers of the Sabbath. If you see what I mean, we have not been keeping the Sabbath very long as a people, only about 150 years. But there is a group of people that have been exploring the delicate artistry of Sabbath observance for about 3,500 years. They are the true pioneers of the Sabbath. And I would like to explore some of the richness that God has preserved through them, our Hebrew brothers and sisters. Before we do that, though, let's start our seminar with a prayer to God to be our teacher here today. Let's bow our heads. Gracious Father in heaven, we thank you for the privilege of focusing upon this special gift that you have given to mankind, the gift of the Sabbath. We pray that our fellowship together around the Word this afternoon may be a sweet one, that we may learn new insights from you, that we may have a new vision of all that the Sabbath can mean and be to us and to our families. Bless in everything that is done here in this session. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Welcome. I am a fourth generation Seventh-day Adventist, and the Sabbath has always meant a lot in our home. I have such fond memories of growing up in Southern California, in little Duarte, California. We had a house out in the middle of the country out there in the desert of Southern California, and on Friday evenings we would go out into our backyard. We had a lawn swing. We'd all sit there as a family and rock back and forth as we watched the sunset, and we'd sing Day is Dying in the West. And then my brother would get out his homemade telescope that he had spent hundreds of hours making, and we'd watch the planets appear and watch the moon. And then we'd go inside, and my mom would get out this special glass fruit bowl, blue glass fruit bowl that I still have as a heirloom from the past, and fill it full of fresh fruit and other delicacies we would be eating there on that Friday evening. And then Sabbath afternoons in Southern California meant hikes up to Fish Canyon, where we'd find the salamanders in the mud and wander through the trail up to the falls at the end of that canyon, Fish Canyon Falls, and have a little sundown worship up there before we came back home. Sabbath was great. I loved Sabbath. I didn't think it could get any better than that. Then I went to college and I learned a new dimension of Sabbath keeping. I learned that after wrestling with studies and work all week long, I didn't have to study on Sabbath. I could close the books and I didn't have to get on the riding lawnmower, and I could just enjoy the rejuvenation of Sabbath rest. That was wonderful. And then when I got married and we started to have our own family and began our own new Sabbath customs and traditions, it became even more special. I didn't think Sabbath could get any better than that. Well, it wasn't too long until I had finished school, and I was given the opportunity to go to the Holy Land to study and to travel in Israel for 4 or 5 months. And it was kind of hard at first to talk my wife into going to Israel, because it was during the war heated up time when the Intifada was on, the Arab-Israeli conflict was really raging. She wasn't sure she wanted to get blown to bits over there unnecessarily. But she finally decided she'd come along. And we arrived in Israel at this very time of year. Do you know what time this of year this is in the Hebrew reckoning of time, the biblical reckoning of time? This is the seventh month, and it's about in between the 15th and the 22nd of the seventh month. Do you remember what happened in ancient Israel at that time? Okay, Day of Atonement was the 10th day, wasn't it? The seventh month, the 10th day. And then 5 days later, after Day of Atonement, started the crowning festival of all the year, the most exciting festival, called the Feast of Tabernacles, where they would dwell in booths that they had built, and they still do in Israel, in all of the backyards and the courtyards. The tree trimmers come through just before Feast of Tabernacles and trim all the trees so that there's plenty of branches available, and they build these beautiful boughs of booths in the backyard. And they eat their meals there, they sing songs, they even sleep out in these booths for 7 days, Feast of Tabernacles. And we arrived in Israel the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, the great day of the feast. Went down to Liberty Bell Gardens and saw them celebrating, carrying the Torah around on their shoulders and singing these wonderful songs of Zion. It was really special to be there in Israel. Then came the first Sabbath in Israel. And I was unprepared for the joy that I experienced that first Sabbath in Israel. First of all, just the thought of an entire nation closing down for the Sabbath is pretty nice. I mean, we've got a few places like Loma Linda where it gets kind of quiet on Friday afternoon, but we don't have a whole state, a whole country, at least the Jewish part of it, that closes down on Friday afternoon. And when the stores close, first of all, you walk out into the streets of Jerusalem on Friday afternoon, and you smell the smell of freshly baked Sabbath bread. Because there's a certain kind of bread. I brought a cheap imitation here, but it's not the real thing. The real thing is called challah bread, and it's a special braided bread that has a rich recipe, and it melts in your mouth. And the aroma of that bread, baked, only baked once a week, just on Thursday night and Friday, and all these little bakeries, little cubbyhole bakeries all over town, and the aroma fills the whole city. So you walk out early afternoon, and there is that wafting aroma of fresh bread. Then on every street corner, it seems, there are these flower vendors with fresh-cut flowers to buy, to bring home, to put on the table for Sabbath. And we got, so we'd do it every Friday night. We'd go to the, Friday afternoon, go to the Sabbath flower vendors and purchase. Okay, let's try that. It keeps banging back and forth here, but maybe it will work good this time. So, all right. So on Friday afternoon, we'd always go to those flower shops. Now get this, I would bring home for my wife, and in honor of the Sabbath, every Friday afternoon, a dozen long-stemmed red roses to put on our table. Now that costs quite a bit of money here in America. I can't do that every Friday night here in America, but for $1.50, I could have a dozen long-stemmed red roses on our table every Friday night. That was special. And so the table is prepared, and we got to look in and see how our Hebrew brothers and sisters were preparing the table, and later we got to be invited to some of their homes so that we were able to experience Sabbath-keeping Jewish style. Now, before we go any further in describing this, some of you may be saying, well, why do we want to look at Hebrew ways of keeping the Sabbath? Aren't those Hebrew people, those Jewish people, legalistic formalists? I certainly don't want to model their experience. Well, there are some legalistic Jews, yeah. There's some legalistic Adventists too, aren't there? But I found in Israel that there are hundreds, yes, thousands of God-fearing Hebrew brothers and sisters who are living up to all the light they know. Now, they may not know all that we do about the Messiah, although a recent anonymous poll in Israel has shown that there are thousands of Jews who have secretly accepted Jesus as the Messiah. And they haven't been able to come public yet, or else they would be ostracized from society. But they're going to come public. Don't worry. When the time comes, God's going to bring them forth. But there are lots of God-fearing Jews. And I found that the dominant note of Sabbath keeping among these observant Jews is joy. It's not legalistic, boring ritualism. It is a joyous love for this day. And I started studying about the customs of the Jewish understanding of the Sabbath, and I found out that most of them are very, very old. In fact, the major part of their Sabbath-keeping customs goes back to the time of Jesus. So that when we look at Hebrew celebration of the Sabbath, we are actually, in imagination, reliving the Sabbath as Jesus kept it. Doesn't that sound exciting? With that in mind, some of these customs, which could otherwise just be a novelty, take on special significance, because here is how the Son of God Himself worshipped on the Sabbath day with some of these very special customs from our Hebrew brothers and sisters. And so, we who are relative newcomers to Sabbath keeping, stop and think of it. Only 150 years or so, we've been tasting of this Sabbath joy. But our Hebrew brothers and sisters have been keeping the Sabbath for 3,500 years. And their forefathers even before that, all the way back to Adam and Eve. So don't you think maybe there's a thing or two we might be able to learn from them about the Sabbath joy? I didn't give it much thought until I went to Israel. And during those months in Israel, and then since I've come back going to different of the Hebrew synagogues and so forth, I have tasted a joy of the Sabbath on a higher key even than I thought would be possible in terms of adding some of these special festival customs and so forth. And so I want to start out our seminar not by talking about the Sabbath, but by tasting the joy of the Sabbath. You ready to go with me? In our time warp capsule, we'll head back a couple of thousand years, and we'll head over to Jerusalem, and let's go to Jesus' home, or to where he might have kept the Sabbath there in Jerusalem as an adult. And let's savor what some of those special ways of bringing in the Sabbath and welcoming the Sabbath might have taken place and still do take place today. I've already described a lot of it. Sabbath, Friday, during the morning hours already, they're thinking about the coming Sabbath. In fact, we really need to go back further than that, because according to the Jewish thinking, Shabbat, as they call Sabbath, is the day around which all the other days revolve. already on Wednesday, you are basking in the light of the approaching Shabbat. And until the next Tuesday, the shadow of the previous Shabbat is casting its beauty upon you. And so all the week is sort of made more special because of the Shabbat. And you find in the Jewish homes, the mother of the home is already on Wednesday preparing some of the special delicacies for those Sabbath treats. And Friday, the house is cleaned and everything is in order. Now get this. The reason for that is not just to keep the commandment. This is probably the most important lesson I learned in Israel. In the Hebrew thinking, the Sabbath is personified so that it's almost like a royal guest that's coming to your house. They call the Sabbath, in fact, Sabbath the Queen, Sabbath the Bride. And so it's not just a day that's coming. It's a royal guest, your lover, that's coming. You like that? Makes a difference when you're preparing your house for royalty that's going to come and visit. You're not just doing it to keep a commandment. You're doing it because you can't wait for that special person to arrive. Now, if you don't like to think of the Sabbath as queen or bride, it is true for sure that God comes, doesn't He, on the Sabbath to our home? And so we can be welcoming the special presence of God Himself as the guest at our home on the Sabbath. And this has revolutionized our whole way of approaching the Sabbath in our home. Because I don't know how your Friday activities have taken shape, but too often in our home it was get home from work, look at the clock, whoa, we've got 1 hour, we've got an hour and a half. So you race through the house with a vacuum cleaner and you race here and try to get the dust here and you look and you say, oh, just time for shower, race into the shower, get out and head to the living room. And if you're lucky, you sit down and you look at your watch and you say, yes, I made it! 2 more minutes till Sabbath! And your nerves are frayed. And maybe the whole piece of the house has been broken as kids have not quite fit into the program. And you're a nervous wreck when the Sabbath comes. But boy, you sit down and you are keeping the Sabbath because you're on time. You kept the commandment. Now that's pictured too often, I think, in my home and in Adventist home. But there's a better way. And that's the way that our Hebrew brothers and sisters think of it. They are waiting for a guest to come, a royal guest to come. And so, yes, they're scurrying about to get ready for the Sabbath, but it's not just to keep a commandment. It's because you want to have every minute you can with royalty, right? When the queen is coming, you want your house to look nice. And you want your body to smell nice and be fresh. And so you get ready for the Sabbath, not just to say, I'm keeping the fourth commandment, but to say, I'm ready to welcome God. And so the same activities take place, but there's an air of expectancy in the room. And as you're scurrying about, you actually find this joy, getting ready to welcome royalty. And in fact, in the Hebrew thinking, the Sabbath just doesn't come at sundown. It's coming all day Friday. It's on its way. And so you can feel some of that holiness already spilling into the Friday afternoon, even before it's all here. And Friday, finally at sundown, it's all here. But they don't wait until sundown. Sabbath begins about 40 minutes before sundown. And so even if they're a few minutes late, they're still early. And so the pressure's off. And it gives a special cushion on the nerves and on the atmosphere of the home. It's amazing the difference if you think of it in that frame. And so we've come to Friday afternoon. We've got the flowers from the vendor, and they're on the table, and the white tablecloth is here, and the candelabra is ready to light for Sabbath. And the grape juice is ready to pour. The bread is ready. The grape juice symbolizing life and vitality. The bread symbolizing the bread of the Word of God, especially the Ten Commandments. There's often two loaves of bread, one for each of the tables of stone of the Ten Commandments. And so we're all ready. Now, if we're back in Jesus' time, in the early afternoon, in order to call the people that were working in the field, they would take the ram's horn, the shofar. And at every synagogue, there was one who would blow the shofar. And in Jerusalem, especially on the southwest corner of the Temple Mount, the white-robed priest would stand and call the workers from the field in for preparation for the Sabbath. Then a little later, there would be a second call, a little later in the afternoon, for the people that were working in the village, to call them to stop working. And then finally, just before sundown, about 40 minutes before sundown, there would be the final Sabbath is here call. Now, I went to Israel. One of the things I was the most eager to do was to hear the shofar echoing out all over the city, calling people to worship. And so I looked at my watch and I said, well, it's just about time for the shofar to blow. And sure enough, there was a sound. It was the sound of a horn, all right. But it wasn't a shofar. It was an air horn, one of these factory horns, you know. Meep. And I thought I was back in Eau Claire, Michigan at noon, you know, hearing the factory close horn. It was horrible. It jarred me. And I said, oh, no, why aren't they using the ram's horn? Well, they do play the ram's horn, the shofar, in the high holy days, but not on Friday night, since the temple is no longer in existence, so they've sort of gotten away from that custom. So remember, we're not in Jerusalem at 1995. We have gone back in our time capsule to Jesus' day. And so let's listen to the call of the shofar. It can be one of these two instruments, either the ram or the ibex, the wild goat. Either one of these are kosher. A cow's horn is not kosher, but a ram or an ibex. And the ram sounds a little more plaintive. And I don't know, this is probably the reason why I was thinking of the door being closed, but... Anyway, we'll give the whole school a blast here. You notice the four different blasts. There's a long blast, and then there's the short undulating ones. And then there are some staccato blasts, and there's a final long one. They all have a special Hebrew name, and they're blown in different sequences, but those are the basic four. Now, with the ibex, and this will really stir up the saints in the hallway here, this has a more brilliant piercing quality than the ram. Sounds like this. Okay, so we've been called to the Sabbath feast, and I love to play the shofar horn. I'm not real good at it. I'm a trombonist, not a trumpeter, and so it was really hard for me to get used to no mouthpiece and just a little tiny opening at the end of the horn. So I took several weeks to even get a blast out of this thing, but I like to blow it in my classes when it's time for the feasts and, you know, tell them about the meaning of the Sabbath and the different feasts. And I started blowing it more than I should have probably at the seminary. And so I got a reputation. And a couple of years ago, students had a spoof in which they wrote down fake titles for new books that all the seminary profs had produced. And the title for my book that I had supposedly written was Shofar, Show Good. And the subtitle was, A Guide to Tooting Your Own Horn. So after that book was published, supposedly, I sort of backed off from playing the shofar, but I'm getting around so I'm willing to do it again. But that was an interesting experience. Well, when the ram's horn is blown, then it was time for the people to gather around the table and for the lighting of the candles. And we're not going to do that here today. I'll just describe what it is. I can't light the candles. It has to be the wife of the home that lights the candles. And after she lights the candles, she has a special prayer inviting God to be in their home and to bless them and to bring them peace and joy on the Sabbath day. And then it comes time for the father to give a special blessing. And he calls up his children. He takes his children in his arms and holds them close and has a special priestly blessing upon his children, saying, May you be strong and noble and true, like Isaac and like Rebecca and like Rachel and like Leah and like... He mentions some of the other Bible names. And then he gives that Aaronic blessing, the Lord bless you and keep you, the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you shalom, peace. It's a beautiful thing. Even though my kids are now teenagers, and they can't sit on my lap anymore, I still take them in my arms, still give them this special blessing. And there's something about a father blessing his kids. We went a couple years ago to my father-in-law's house at Christmas time. It was a family reunion. We don't have a chance very often for the whole family, the whole Mazat clan, to get together. But this time it worked. And all of their kids and all of their grandkids and their great-grandkids got together for this wonderful Christmas reunion. And on Friday night, my father-in-law, who's sort of gotten into this Jewish stuff, he came to Israel with us once when we were there, and he sort of is liking it. And so he had me blow the ram's horn. And then he had something special prepared that I wasn't prepared for. He had prepared and memorized a special blessing for all of his kids, all of his sons and daughters-in-law, all of the grandkids. And he came around to each one of us and placed his hand on our head and gave this special blessing. And I tell you, we were all crying. I mean, it took a half hour, an hour, I can't remember how long, but it was a holy, holy time. My wife, I often have heard her say since that time, she says, I'm a grown woman now, but it's wonderful to be blessed by your dad. And that our home still hovers under the aura of that special blessing of that night for each of us and our kids. And so it's something I'd encourage Adventist families to introduce in some way. And then after the blessing upon the children, there is the opportunity for the husband to sing. Now get this, men, you may not like this, but this is what the Hebrew brothers and sisters do. Your wives will like it very much. They sing a love song to their wives. From Proverbs 31, you know that proverb chapter that says, a woman of virtue who can find, for her price is far above rubies. Many daughters have done excellently, but you excel them all. And every observant Jewish home, the husband, every Friday night, is singing this special song to his wife. Now, I didn't have any tune. It's in Hebrew. They only, you know, the way they normally sing it is in Hebrew. But I finally found the words to an English version of it and surprised my wife a little while ago, learned the guitar chords for it, and started singing this song to her. And she cried again, and I cried. And now we've broadened it out so that we sing. I have my kids join with me, and we sing A Woman of Virtue, you know, we all sing to my wife, so we can all participate in it, because they are happy to have a neat mom, too. Yeah, I I had a hard time finding this tune. I remembered someone singing it 25 years ago. And so I tracked that person down. It took me a long time to track him down. And I said, "Do you remember when you sang this song 25 years ago at this place?" And he said, "Yeah, we remember." I said, "Do you still have it?" "Yes, we do." So they made me a cassette tape of the song. And I need to, I've got the chords written out and the words, but I don't actually have the tune written out. And I need to do that. I'm working on a revision of, I've sort of written a lot of this stuff up in a book on the Sabbath called Love Song for the Sabbath, but it's out of print now. And so I'm trying to revise the book, and I'm going to add a whole chapter putting all these songs in and all these, you know, all these things so you can do it all at your home. And so watch for that in the next year or so. I hope it'll be out with it, and I'll have the tune written out. So. Yeah, I better. Well, if you don't want to wait, just write me, and I'll be happy to send you maybe send you a cassette tape of the tune or something. So that's good. That's true. I could. You can help me talk to them afterwards here. So yeah. Okay. And then comes the feast. The father pours the grape juice into the goblet, and he lifts up the goblet, and they all toast the Sabbath. You like that? Toasting the Sabbath. I mean, we toast lots of things. We toast people that we really esteem, and they toast the Sabbath to the Queen Shabbat for the glory of the Sabbath, Likvod HaShabbat. And then they have a special Sabbath prayer that they sing together, and sometimes just the husband sings. I started singing it in our home every Friday night, and our kids liked it so much that everyone now sings it. Every Friday night, we sing this special blessing. It goes like this. The words are, "Blessed art thou, O Lord God, King of the universe, who has created the fruit of the vine." And in Hebrew, it sounds like this. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam borei pari hagafen. Amen. Shabbat Shalom for the glory of the Sabbath. Praise the Lord, or whatever we want to say. And then we all drink together and we welcome the Sabbath that way. And then we break up the bread. Now, we make challah bread. My wife usually bakes it. Unfortunately, she's studying for some tough exams that are coming up in a few weeks. And so she said, "I can't bake bread for this next couple of months." So I bought a cheap imitation here, but usually she bakes bread that's the braided kind. And we add our own touches. We make cinnamon bread out of it and make it, you know, very special. In fact, on Friday night Friday and Sabbath is usually the only time we have desserts in our home to try to keep our brains clear. And when our kids were growing up, the first several years of their life, they didn't know the word dessert. They only knew the word Sabbath bread. So they said, "We can't wait for Sabbath because Sabbath bread is coming." And I think this is a principle that's neat. I mean, tie everything that's wholesome and beautiful and good and lovely, link it with Sabbath. So that when they think about Sabbath, they think about all these good things. And Sabbath then becomes the delightsome day. Ellen White had that principle when she said, do something special. Add something special to the menu on Sabbath. It doesn't mean it has to be a gluttonous meal, but it can be something special that will make it come alive. Well, the feast continues, and the candles are lit. They're not usually quite this long. They're usually about 6-inch taper candles. And the principle is you let them burn, and as long as they're burning, you're celebrating Friday night. So they burn three or four hours. And that means the meal lasts sometimes 2 or 3 hours. And what do they do during all that time? Well, they don't eat all that much. They talk. They share. They share Bible. They share experiences of the week that's brought them closer to God. And they sing. There are special songs in the Jewish tradition that are saved for this particular time. After they have one course, maybe a fruit salad, then they will stop and sing a table hymn, they call it. And then they'll have something else, and then they'll sing another table hymn. And so you elongate the joy of fellowship together. Now, I'd like to share one of those authentic table hymns and sing it together here at this feast of the Sabbath. You don't mind? You willing? Now, be careful. You don't remember, we're back in Jesus' day, so the language isn't English. But maybe it is the heavenly language anyway. Hebrew is probably the heavenly language, don't you think? If you talk to a Hispanic person, they'll say it's Spanish. It's the heavenly language. Although I met a Spanish student in my class not long ago that shocked me by saying, English is the heavenly language. And I looked at it. How can this Hispanic be telling me that English is the heavenly language? He said, it's simple. Americans can't learn any other language than English. Well, we're going to prove him wrong. It's true that most Americans don't like to learn a foreign language, but here's a hymn that was written by none other than David himself. And it was written to be sung on the Sabbath of the High Sabbath. The Sabbath of the High Holy Days, like we are in right now. We're right in the midst of the Feast of Tabernacles. So this would be a special table hymn that would be sung in the High Holy Days. Psalm 133. How good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity. And I'm going to lift up this transparency so you can see the transliteration here, the pronunciation. And I'd like to sort of practice. We'll have a practice session just on the words here. Hine ma tov uma naim. Can you say that? Hine ma tov uma naim. That means, behold, how good and how pleasant, how wonderful. Shevet achim gam yachad. Shevet achim gam yachad. The ch you pronounce not like a ch, but like a German, where the saliva goes to the third row. You know, that means just right. Yachad. Okay, so Shevet Achim Gam Yachad. This means brothers or sisters who are dwelling together in unity. And then the same words in the chorus, Hine Matov, Shevet Achim Gam Yachad, and that's repeated again. Can we try to sing that together? Let's look at the music now here. Now, I would have brought a tape recording, but David didn't have tape recorders, and neither did Jesus. They sang a cappella. Why can't we learn it a cappella? So it sounds much better with the pure a cappella sound. So if you can read music, help me so I don't have to sing a solo the first time through. If not, listen, and we'll join in after a couple of times. Okay, it goes like this. Sing with me if you can. Hine ma tov uma naim, shevet achim gam yachad. Repeat. Hine ma tov uma naim, shevet achim gam yachad. Hine ma tov. Shevet Achim Gam Yachad, Hine Ma Tov, Shevet Achim Gam Yachad. That sounded nice. Only one problem, that at that tempo it sounds like a funeral dirge. And so we need to make it a little bit faster and a little bit more enthusiastic, and then it'll have this nice combination of the Hebrew key, which gives it that depth, that richness, and then the tempo, which gives it that joy. It's a great combination, unbeatable. So here we go, a little bit faster. You got to concentrate here now. Here we go. Hine ma tov uma naim, shevet achim gam yachad. Hine ma tov uma naim. Shevet Achim Gam Yachad. Hine Ma Tov. Shevet Achim Gam Yachad. Hine Ma Tov. Shevet Achim Gam Yachad. ah, that was nice. Doesn't that sound beautiful? Beautiful song? We're not too used to the minor key, but it grows on you. I preached a sermon on Psalm 133 at the Pioneer Memorial Church down there at Andrews University at Feast of Tabernacles time, just about this time of year, but it's been several years ago now. And we did this song. We taught everyone the song. The whole sanctuary was singing that song. It sounded so beautifully. And then, after you learn the song well enough, sing it through a few times, you then can sing it in a round, a two-part harmony. And it just blends so beautifully. Then when you want to when you want to make it just right, you speed it up just a little bit faster. And you add the instrument of 10 strings. In the Bible, the word strings is not there. It's just the instrument of 10. And so I make this my instrument of 10. And in Hebrew, religious folk songs, they don't clap hands in an irreverent kind of way. It's just a very... Hine matovu manayim sheverachim. So I had the whole Pioneer Memorial Church doing that. And then we had to have a little bit of percussion. So we brought out our keychains, you know, just to have a little bit. And it was very fun for me. I've never been asked to preach again in the Pioneer Memorial Church. But I knew it was my one chance, so I better... It doesn't really say. It just says the instrument of 10. I'm guessing it's probably 10 strings. But it elsewhere in the Psalm, Psalm 47, it says, you know, clap your hands, O ye people, shout unto God with a voice of praise. So it was part of the worship service, but not in the flippant kind of way like we do it today. I think it was more of a somber but yet joyful, reverent type of thing. And so you go to Israel today and you see the way that they sing these folk melodies, they're done with vigor, but yet with holiness. And that's the combination that I think is beautiful. It's not a frothy Pentecostal type of emotionalism, and yet it's not a dead beat high church where you don't feel the enthusiasm. It's a mixture of the two. And I tell people I'm a celebrationist. I'm a biblical celebrationist, not a Pentecostal celebrationist. You know, I'm trying to recapture the Hebrew fervor and enthusiasm, which is still also holy and sacred at the same time. And that's what we need to try to grasp for, I think, in a way. Now, if you don't like singing Hebrew all the time, and I don't blame you if you don't, there are lots of other songs. And I'm just going to put one more up here on the board. And I wondered, as you look at the overhead, tell me if you recognize the format of this. Anybody recognize the format of that page? If you don't recognize the hymn, do you recognize it looks similar? What is this book from? It's the Seventh-day Adventist hymnal. That's right. When they were preparing the Seventh-day Adventist hymnal, the committee was meeting, and it had some members from Andrews University, and I met Harold Lickey on the sidewalk one day, who was chairing that committee, and I said, "Do you have any good Hebrew Sabbath hymns in the hymnal?" And he said, "No, I didn't know there were any." I said, "I've got a whole supply I can supply you with." You know, so I got out my sheaf of Sabbath music that I've been collecting, and I gave them to the committee. And two of the hymns got in, I'm happy to say. And this is one of them. It's a beautiful hymn. And it goes a little better if you have a piano and trying to sing it a cappella. So just write the number down here, 387 from the church hymnal, Come O Sabbath Day. And along with singing Day is Dying in the West, or some other of your Sabbath favorites on Friday night, try this one. Try this one. You might like it. Okay? You want to sing it? Okay. Well, you talked me into it. You don't have to talk hard. Okay. Sure. So let's sight read it together here. Come, O Sabbath day, and bring peace and healing in your wing. And to every troubled breast, speak of the divine behest. Thou shalt rest, thou shalt rest. Let's sing then, last stanza. Wipe from every cheek the tear, banish care and silence fear. All things working for the best, teach us the divine behest. Thou shalt rest, thou shalt rest. How many have sung that before? Oh, there's some that have found this in the church hymnal. Well, that's good. That's neat. Well, if we were waiting until the candles went all the way down, we'd be here all afternoon and all evening. But we need to draw the celebration to a close. And then we want to talk some more about the underlying meaning of the Sabbath that leads us to this celebration. Do you have any questions first about this? Well, it's connected kind of like that, because the Passover, they had a similar setting of the meal and so forth, but the Passover was unleavened bread, whereas this is leaven. That's a major difference. And yet the Passover was intended to be celebrated in a home kind of setting with just a family or two families together. And so the communion service is really kind of modeled. Jesus, it's modeled on the home gathering at Passover time. And this is slightly different, but it has the same elements, same basic kind of elements. Yes?
Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. He had those things put there on the Passover.
That's right. That's right. So it was basically the antitype of the Passover. That's exactly right. I think it's kind of neat when we have Passover in the spring, when we have our quarterly service in the spring, if we can have a sermon linking it with Passover, the Lord's Supper linking with Passover and showing how these symbols tie in with the Old Testament type and the antitype, it makes it a lot more meaningful. And then in the fall, it's Feast of Tabernacles time. And just this last weekend up at Camp Asabel in northern Michigan here, we had the Pathfinders up there for a Christian Feast of Tabernacles. And we had a communion service in which we linked it to those symbols also at Feast of Tabernacles. They're the same symbols. And so we can make these links and I think bring the meaning of the communion service more fully out. If any of you would like the handouts of these and other songs and the other aspects of what we've done here, you can just give me your name and address afterwards, and I'll give them to my secretary, and she'll be happy to send you copies. So you can try some of these songs and some of these aspects. And I'll also have her include an article that I wrote for the Review and Herald a few years ago that in a couple of pages summarizes the basic flow of how our Hebrew brothers and sisters celebrate this welcoming of the Sabbath. I'm not so concerned that Seventh-day Adventists follow the Hebrew model, but I am concerned that we start introducing things at the beginning of the Sabbath to set the Sabbath apart from the other days and to have our children and our families realize what a special day this is. And if you want to start your own customs and your own traditions, I think the Lord gives us that freedom to do those things on the start of the day that will honor Him and glorify Him, but make it the greatest and most glorious day of all the week. I I have to say my fondest memory of my experience in Israel was going on Sabbath evening, toward the end of the Sabbath, to the main park there in Jerusalem, Liberty Bell Gardens. And there, every Sabbath around sunset, there are thousands of young people, old people, middle-aged people, little children, that gather together and sing these songs of Zion and praise God for the beauty of the Sabbath. And when the sun goes down, they don't notice, because they are having such a wonderful time. They're not like so many of our kids today, looking at their watch and saying, oh, only 2 more minutes or 20 more minutes of this boring day before we can get on to what's really fun. They're having so much fun, they don't need a Saturday night program. Sabbath is the program that they like. They don't need to get on to something else. And so still at 10 or 11 o'clock at night, they're there in the park singing about Jesus, about the Messiah, and about the Sabbath. I long for that to happen in our homes, so that our kids are so much in love with the Sabbath and the Lord of the Sabbath, they won't want to see it end. We came back from Israel, and we have tried to incorporate as many of these ideas and other ideas as we can, as we could, to make the Sabbath all that it could be for our kids. And probably the best memories in my home are those Sabbath evening times together when the sun's about ready to go down. We're ready to have our closing prayer to close the Sabbath. And my little son, Jonathan, would start crying and say, Dad, I don't want the Sabbath to end. And I said to myself inside, yes! Yes! And for him on Wednesday, sometimes already on Wednesday, he'd pray with him at night, he'd say, Lord, please make it Sabbath again soon. And I'd say, yes, Lord! And now that they're teenagers, we find new challenges to make them have that same desire. But I want to share with you at the end of our session some ideas that I think maybe can capture the imagination of our teenagers, as well as all of us, toward a new vision of Sabbath joy. Not just the starting of the Sabbath and the ending of the Sabbath, which is what we've been doing here, but the main bulk of the hours of the Sabbath. We'll come to that at the end. Any other questions about this before we move on to part two now of our study? Yes. They invite lots of people in. In fact, if you go to Israel and you're not a Jew, if you're there visiting, you can go to the tourist bureau and say, I want to spend Sabbath with a Jewish family. And they've got a whole list of people that you go and you can just... When I go there and I teach a quarter in the spring, of our seminary students go over in the spring and spend a whole quarter in Israel. And we just have them sign up and go and just savor this Sabbath experience. And they're never the same again after having done that. Now, unfortunately, I have to tell the flip side of the story. Our Jewish brothers and sisters are getting secularized like we are. And the very last time I went to Israel, I went down to Liberty Bell Gardens to find this great experience I just described, and it wasn't there. It stopped. Because they used to close all of the movie houses and all of the entertainment centers, and it wasn't open Saturday night. And now they started opening those on Saturday night, and so they're having the same problems as Adventists are having of the competition of the world crowding out the beauty of the Sabbath. So it's not perfect in Israel either, but I saw a glimpse of what it could be like. And I long for that to be true in our homes, in our churches. Yes?
Did you say that part of this will be Sabbath?
There's three parts. The first part, we've just concluded, is sort of a savoring of Sabbath customs and joy from our pioneers, our Jewish pioneers. Now, the second part we want to get into is how can they be so joyful? What is it that brings that kind of joy spontaneously? What is the meaning of the Sabbath? That we're going to spend the next half hour or so on. Then the last half hour, We want to look at practical principles for Sabbath observance. What is right, what is wrong to do on Sabbath, and how do we know? What are the criteria? What are the Bible principles? So that's sort of where we're headed for the next hour. An alternative would be for those families who don't have fathers there, have the family who does invite the other family there. There's something about this family atmosphere of Sabbath keeping that I'm very jealous about losing my Friday night with my family. If someone asked me to come to a meeting on Friday night, I say, I can go to meetings anytime, but this is my time with my family. And so I turn off the phone. No one can call me at that time. My kids, or when I forget to turn off the phone and they hear the phone ringing, they always look in my eyes and they say, is Dad going to put the phone first or us and this special time first? And when I turn to them and I say, we're not getting the phone, they get this big grin on their face and they say, yes, Sabbath is more important. And so there's something to be said for that family togetherness sometime during the week. And if it doesn't, I would think there would be a nice way to bridge. If this can't work, well, then we can find some way that can bridge. Yeah. That's true. That's true. Good. Okay. As beautiful as customs are, and as traditions are, and I like them very much. I didn't used to have many traditions in our home, but because the word tradition, you know, we think Roman Catholic Church when we think of tradition, but the only bad traditions are the traditions that go against Scripture. You know, the customs which are opposed to Scripture. Jesus says you put, in Matthew 15, you substitute the traditions for the Word of God and make a void the Word of God. And sometimes I think we've thrown out the baby with the bathwater by thinking that anything that we would do over and over again, customs, have some sort of Catholicism lurking underneath. And so some would not even light candles because they light candles in a Catholic church, you know. And you can start carrying that so far that you're not going to do anything because some Catholic may do it somewhere. And I say, if it's good to do, then let's don't worry about whether the Catholics do it or not. If it's something that's biblical and it's beautiful and it can bind us together as a family, then let's be willing and joyous to share in that. But even the best customs, if they are only customs, but they don't flow from a spontaneous love for the Lord of the Sabbath, they will sooner or later degenerate into ceremonialism and mere formalism, right? The best beautiful customs, if they're just done as forms, and so every Friday night the kids have to come and light the candles and they have to hear the shofar and they have to do this, then it gets boring again. And so what I'd like to suggest is that there has to also be a cultivation of the love of the Lord of the Sabbath. And then when our kids and all of the rest of us are in love with the Lord of the Sabbath, then we will enjoy celebrating His love. But if you try to force people to celebrate the love of someone they don't love, then it turns sour. When I went to college, I was a theology major, and I had to learn that esoteric language of Greek, and I'm not very good at biblical languages, and so it took a lot of hard work. I was making my way through college there at La Sierra, riding lawnmower. And so I would try to save time by making little 3x5 flashcards of Greek vocabulary words, and I would clip them with a clothespin or a couple of clothespins to my riding lawnmower. And I'd learn Greek vocabulary as I rode along. Now, I ran into a few palm trees doing that and almost ran over a few pedestrians doing that. But I got some good vocabulary learned. But there was one day, that was my first year, the second year of college. I went to the cafeteria one day and there was a new faith that was behind the serving line of the cafeteria. And she radiated with something that set my heart aflutter. And I won't tell you all the details of in and outside the cafeteria of how Joanne and I fell in love. But it was interesting to notice, as I think back now on that transition period when I was falling in love with Joanne, and my heart started... My heart started brimming with love for her. That I found that instead of those greet cards on the lawnmower, I was clipping love songs to learn the words of love songs instead of Greek vocabulary. Now, I still had to learn some Greek vocabulary and sneak that in, but my heart was not now in the Greek as much as it was in my beloved. Life became a symphony. We fell in love and we got married and we looked toward that first anniversary, and it seemed so long, you know, a whole year to wait to celebrate our anniversary, that we invented, you probably invented them too, but we invented them for ourselves again, reinvented them, what we called month-iversaries. Every 28th of the month was our special time to celebrate our marriage. And we didn't have to do that. We celebrated because we were in love. I think that God is a lover of celebration just as much as we were and are. In fact, God loves to celebrate so much that in ancient Israel, he gave them out of a whole year, if you count the number of holidays, religious celebration holidays in the Hebrew calendar, there are over 90 of them. That's 3 months. I mean, you're spending 3 months celebrating God's love. That's pretty great. But back at the beginning, as God was creating man and woman, he longed to enter into a love relationship, an intimate relationship with them, just as intimately, in fact, more intimately than I can share with my wife. And God also could not wait for a whole year to celebrate the birthday of the world and his special relationship which he had established with his beloved Adam and Eve. And so he too instituted not even month-iversaries. He couldn't even wait a whole month. And so he instituted week-iversaries of the creation of the world. And he gave them to Adam and Eve as a gift. And he said, here is my wedding gift to you. And I call it Shabbat, Sabbath. And he gave that special gift to Adam and Eve. He didn't give them things. He didn't give them things to put on their bodies. He gave them a day. And how do I know it was a special gift from him, a love gift? Because he says he made it holy. Remember that? And when I read the rest of Scripture, I find out, how does God make something holy? How did he make the burning bush holy? His presence. How did he make the sanctuary holy? With his presence. So how does he make the Sabbath holy? By his presence.